catch up with them a little bit. This evening, we're going to talk about something so wonderful that we are so blessed to have that I hope we get excited about, and that is grace. Isn't grace wonderful? And everyone I know defines grace in the same way, unmerited favor. We usually add to that favor we don't deserve, favor we could never earn, and all that is accurate. But I want to talk about where we go from there. I've been doing some personal study from time to time on the subject of grace. It is not the easiest subject to study and to talk about, because grace is mentioned so much in the Bible that it has so many different attributes to it. And the truth is that there are a lot of people that go too far with grace, that make grace into something that God never says it is, and to make grace do something never was intended to do. And so tonight I wanted to, a few minutes, talk about what grace does, but also what grace doesn't do. And I want to start in a passage, John chapter 8, if you would. We're going to go ahead and turn there and talk a little bit about that at the beginning. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 is a story that we're very familiar with. It's often a story that is heralded as the great story of the greatness of God's grace. And of course, it's a story where Jesus is, I believe, at the temple, and the Pharisees bring to him a woman caught in the very act of adultery. Interesting, where's the guy is often asked, and that's a good question. It takes two to tangle. If she was caught in the very act, where's the other party? And of course, we know that they're asking Jesus, what should we do with this woman? As they say in verse 5, now we know in the law of Moses, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? And they were saying this to testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stopped, stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. And we know that he does that twice. He writes on the ground. And he also says these words, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And he writes on the ground a second time, and then what happens? That they go out one by one, beginning from the older to the youngest, and there was no one left. And this story is, of course, a story that often raises more questions than it answers. It's a story that we need to be very careful how we handle. I think a big part of it was not just what Jesus said, but what he wrote on the ground. That all of a sudden, these very vengeful, these very energetic, these very dedicated opponents of Jesus walk away from this woman and say nothing. Was it simply based that he would say, the one without sin cast the first stone? I think there was something about what he wrote on the ground, but here's the problem. We don't know what it was. And anyone that is dogmatically telling you, I know what it is, and here's what it was, is going beyond the scope of the Bible. But what emphasized here is usually what happens next. Straighten up, verse 10, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. And this is a great passage. It shows us a lot of things about Jesus. The word grace is not used in it, but I think it shows the grace of God as well. But here's the problem, is that oftentimes what is emphasized is where Jesus says, I do not condemn you either. And that's where it stops. And not only are we not to add to God's word, we're not to take from it. And Jesus didn't stop there. Jesus said, go and sin no more. And I think it's a good scripture to introduce what we want to talk about in regards to grace. This is exactly what a lot of people do as they make grace into something it isn't. They make grace do something it doesn't do, and this is a way that they do it. And this is a passage that they use. But if you read it in its entirety, you get a better sense of grace, as we'll talk about tonight. We all know this is such a wonderful blessing. Grace is wonderful. It has made us what we are today. It has given us that opportunity to become what we are in Jesus Christ. And so, just kind of rapid fire, I just want to talk about what grace is in the Bible. Number one, grace is wonderful. By it, the Bible says we are saved. Acts 15:11, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Oh, I'm showing you nothing. You're like, what? I thought that was on. Okay, so, anyone have a joke while we wait for that to warm up? This is the part I really need you to see. So, anyways, the Bible tells us many things about grace that shows us wonderful. Number one, and you'll see it up here in a second, by it we are saved, says the Bible. And we can spend a whole lesson on just how does grace save us. But I think you'll get the gist of that as we move forward in this lesson. So, there we go. All right. So, grace is wonderful. By it we are saved. It also tells us that grace, Romans chapter 12, verse 13, is given. Is given to us by God. But as well, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, we are told it is received. And that's one of the things that you'll notice about grace, is that there's two sides to it. As there often is with God's salvation and the things connected to God's salvation. You can look at it from the standpoint of it is given to us. God gives it to us. And that's a wonderful way of looking at grace, but you can look at it from the other side, and that is what we have to do to receive God's grace. What God expects of us to have this great blessing of grace, we have to receive it. And that's another problem, that sometimes people just want to look at one side of grace, not the other side. We're told a lot of times that grace is without works. And that if you make grace have any type of work, any type of responsibility, any type of action, then you have nullified grace. But it's interesting, as Barnabas went down to the city of Antioch, to the church of Antioch, in Acts 11, verse 23, it tells us one of the things that he was able to do when he got down to Antioch is that he witnessed grace. He witnessed grace. So if there is no action, if there's nothing that is involved with action in grace, then what was he able to see? What was he visualizing? I think that's one of the strongest passages, that there are actions that are involved in grace, in the receiving of God's grace. The gospel is actually called the grace of God, Acts 20, verse 24. significant way, you can look at the gospel simply just like that, is the grace of God. Grace is wonderful. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, I want you to think about this. Where sin increased, Paul says, grace abound. And I love that passage because it shows us that there are times where sin increases. And we often look at times like that, and we look at our own world and we say, look at sin, it's just getting worse. Sin just continues to increase. We talked this morning about the days of King Ahab and Jezebel, and how he was the most evil king up to that period and became one of the most evil kings of all of Israel. And we think about all the sin he increased in Israel. But sometimes we don't reflect on the other side. What is God's response when sin increases? Let me ask you, do you remember who God worked through to bring an end to Ahab and Jezebel? It was Elijah, the prophet, and Elisha after him. Now, before Elijah and Elisha, tell me of a prophet who performed miracles before those two prophets. We know there's prophets that were speaking and delivering God's message. I can't think of one who did miracles, but all of a sudden Elijah comes on the scene as Ahab is increasing in sin, and here comes Elijah, and he is performing these incredible miracles, and then after him, Elisha comes, and he's able to do these wonderful signs and miracles, including both of them raising someone from the dead. Sin might increase, but I want to tell you, God has a reaction to it, and his reaction will always abound more than what sin increases. He always has a stronger answer. And so I understand, we look at this world we live in, and we shake our head, and we say, sin, it's just getting worse and worse. And there's a lot of validity to that, but let us not forget that grace abounds. That God can have the appropriate reaction. When the most evil king comes, he just sends his most powerful people. And that's what we saw in Elijah and Elisha. Galatians 1 verse 6. Through grace we are called. Grace calls us. In Ephesians chapter 3 verse 7, it is a gift. It is a free gift. Grace is wonderful. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. We can grow in it. We are to grow in the grace of God. You can grow in grace. But here's the sad reality as well. Galatians 5 verse 4. You can also fall from grace. You can also fall from it, says Paul. And so grace has so many wonderful things. There's so many different ways you can look at it, from it being given to being received, from a calling, from accepting that call, from growing in grace, and from it being a gift. It is wonderful. But it has to be placed in its proper setting. It has to be understood in what God intended grace to be, nothing more and nothing less. And there are those who will make grace do things that it doesn't do. For example, grace doesn't forgive sins. I'm going to let that sit a little bit. That may not sound exactly right. Say, well, grace, we're saved by grace. Yeah, but there's more to it than that. It's not just grace and salvation, we know. Grace doesn't forgive sin. God does. Mark chapter 2, verse 7. The Jewish leadership are correct when they say only God can forgive sins. But grace is one of the reasons God does forgive. But there are certain requirements to receive that forgiveness. And so, therefore, there are certain requirements to receive God's grace. We totally understand to be forgiven, we have to come with a repentant heart and we have to turn from that sin and turn back to God. Well, that same way, we have to do that to receive grace. But grace doesn't forgive sins. And when we truly understand it, one of the great things that grace does is that grace reminds us of our own worthlessness. What is grace? We talked about it. It is unmerited favor, right? But as to that, we add, and we can never earn it. And we don't deserve it. And that is all true. And when we realize that, it humbles us the way the Bible intends to humble us, so that what? We can become that graceful person that God wants us to be, so at the right time, God can mold us and fold us and form us and raise us and exalt us up. We humble ourselves and God exalts us. And He does it through, at least one of the ways God does that is through His grace. So grace reminds us we need God. We need a Savior. But what it doesn't do, it doesn't forgive sins. You see, in some religious circles, grace has become this great washer away of sin, if I can put it that way. It's this great washer of sin. Washes it away. This is exactly the problem the Romans had as they saw grace. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, beginning verse 1, look at what Paul writes. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in? It appears that these Jewish Christians were thinking of this mindset that grace takes care of our sin. We do not have to worry about our sin. And they didn't. In fact, they kind of reasoned this way. Let's think about this. Because that there is sin, because sin increases, grace abounds. So the more sin there is, the more grace there is. So then that should be great. Let's have more sin so there'll be more grace. And Paul says it doesn't work that way. Remember, when you receive that grace, you agreed to die to sin. And if you agree to die to sin, how can you still live in it? It's contrary to the deal that you made with God and His grace. In Romans chapter 2, Paul points out in Romans 1 and chapter 2 that they were worried about sin. They were worried about it in everyone else, but not themselves. And so Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know the judgment of God falls rightly upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and you do the same yourself, that you escape the judgment of God? And look what he writes in verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kingdom and tolerance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience? All that tolerance was in connection to them not worried about their own sins. Grace is not the great washer away of sin in the sense that you don't have to do anything, you don't have to worry about anything. God just kind of takes it away. And I think there's a lot of people being taught that that's what grace does. And so we have people in the world today claiming love for Christ, but they talk just like the world. OMG this. Curse word this. Dirty sexual innuendo. They dress just like the world. They think just like the world. And they believe it doesn't matter because grace washes it all away. I want to ask you, do you believe Peter knew about grace? Would you say Peter understood how grace worked and what it did and what it didn't do? I would definitely say Peter knew about grace. Knew better about grace than I do. So with that in mind, look at what he writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Peter knew about grace, how it works and all that. And yet in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." He doesn't say, "Hey, don't worry about sin. Christ took care of that. Grace took care of that. Just go out and live in freedom." He says, no. Arm yourselves to be like Christ, who suffered in the flesh, that he would cease from sin. Peter knew about grace. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 24 and 25. Peter, who knew about grace, also wrote this, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Verse 25. "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Not that grace would just be this great eraser of what we do and give us the freedom not to think about those things. No, he says that we might die to sin and to live righteousness, in righteousness. Peter knew about grace, but he talks about how we need to die to sin. John the Apostle, would you say he knew about grace? I would definitely say he knew about grace, and yet he wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 9, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, let's not mistake what John is saying. John isn't saying that we have to be perfect. John is saying the one born of God doesn't commit sin in the sense that he wants to go out and do that. He doesn't care about it. The seed that abides in us makes us fight against Satan, his temptation, and his sin with all of our might, even though we have God's grace. I hear people say this sometimes. I had a conversation one time with a lady. And this was her response to her church not preaching about sin and just accepting everybody. She said, "Well, they'll give it up when they are ready. And grace does the rest." Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe that there are situations that there needs to be patience with people. Patience that there can be some instruction, there can be some time to them coming to reality. But there are times where sin needs to be dealt with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul doesn't say to the immoral brother that's having a relationship with his stepmother, "Well, just wait till he's ready to deal with it. He'll give it up when he's ready." Paul says, the next time you get ready, you remove him from your midst. You take the leaven and you get it out of the lump of dough. Grace doesn't forgive sins. It especially doesn't just wash them away so that we have nothing to worry about. Grace motivates God to forgive us when we come with repentance, turning from sin. You cannot turn to sin and be turning to God. Those are opposite directions. There's another thing that grace doesn't do. It doesn't allow for false teaching. Grace has become this great uniter that we just forget about our doctrinal differences, that we don't care what's being taught. And again, I understand that there are some things that we can disagree with as Christians, and even with people of the world we can have fellowship with, because we do have a joint agreement. But there are many things that affect our collective worship that we can't just say, well, grace just washes that away. Grace says that doesn't matter. I'm always worried that over time, even Christians are allowing the world's ideology to enter into the way that they see things, their perspective. And though we have a biblical perspective, we let the world taint that perspective. And we're so familiar with this whole idea of the world's judgment, that the world says you can't judge. Even the Bible says that in Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge, lest you be judged. And this whole thing that you just got to tolerate people's beliefs, even if they're different from your own. And we know that doesn't work. But I really believe that in some people, they don't use the word tolerance. Instead, the world's tolerance has become the religious world's grace. Grace just washes away sin. Doesn't matter what you're teaching. I know I use this example a lot, but it's one that really speaks to me, because I think it shows this kind of mentality that we're talking about. It's been a while now, but Amy Grant, very popular singer still today, was very, very vocal about her Christian faith, and then cheated on her husband with singer Vince Gill and left him divorced, along leaving her children, and married Vince Gill, who himself divorced his wife. And some reporters start asking her, you know, you're very vocal about your Christian faith. How do you justify what you've done? And I still remember her answer to this day so vividly. She said, well, I went back to the Bible and I read it again. And what just poured out of the pages was God's grace. God's grace. And that was her answer. That God's grace allowed me to now live with Vince Gill and hurt my husband and hurt my children, and grace washed all that away. Grace, for some, is the world's tolerance. I always made reference to Matthew 7. The Bible says you can't judge. We're not going to take a look at that subject in depth, but we're going to come back to that in a second. Do you remember when we did that series on Muscle and Shovel? Michael Shanks, converted by Randall. At this period of time in the book, you might remember, Michael is like, okay, I've got to find a church now. He's gotten to that point. He doesn't want to go to Randall's church. So he's visiting these churches. And he goes to this one church, and they're studying, I think it's Ephesians chapter 5 about marriage. And the teacher's like, okay, let's read this passage. They read this passage, and then they go around the room, and everyone just shares what they feel about this passage. And he's like, I got some questions. And he starts asking these questions, and he says, well, what about this? And they say, well, we don't talk about that because, well, that's divisive. And he said, well, the Bible says, gives an answer. What? Well, that's divisive. And then they say to him, you sound like you take the Bible literally. We don't take the Bible literally, because if you take it literally, then you're going to get in these arguments. And so we don't deal with doctrine anymore. We deal with grace. Grace is the great uniter. There's a book that I've been reading by Charles Swindoll from time to time called The Grace Awakening, instead of The Great Awakening, The Grace Awakening. And there's a lot of good things that he has to say in this book. There are parts of this book, I'm not quite sure how he's using grace. It's kind of nebulous as to exactly what he means. But there's one particular point that fits very well here, where he deals with people and preachers that he has disagreements with when it comes to doctrine. And he writes in his book, he says, I'll be specific and to the point, I am not a hardline five-point Calvinist. However, I've had no trouble calling those who do embrace this view my brothers and sisters in the faith. In fact, I continue to minister with them and they with me. On more than one occasion, I've invited those who present Reformed theology to speak in our pulpit in Fullerton. I have no problem with that whatsoever. I love those folks. I don't see it as an issue worth breaking fellowship over. Grace covers the difference. And later on in the next page, he says, each one of us should pursue what unites us with others rather than the few things that separate us. And I understand what he's saying, but I think he has understated it and overstated it. Does grace cover all the differences? Are there just a few things that divide us? Yes, we need to be people that look for the things that we can fellowship and unite with people on. But when it comes to doctrine, that there's some serious things that are being taught out there that grace does not cover. Again, I ask you this question. Did Paul know about grace? He absolutely did. And yet in Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9, I apologize, we did this morning, but it fits here as well. He says, even though we are an angel from heaven, even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Paul didn't say, don't worry about it, grace will cover it. What about Jesus? Jesus definitely was an expert on grace. He gave us the very example and the very gift of grace. And yet, knowing that, he said in Matthew 7, verse 15, 16, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. There are just some doctrines that we have to stand up and say, that's just not right. That's not what God's Word teaches. And grace is not a violation to do that. So let's talk about what grace does do. And there's so much we can talk about. I just want to say a few things here as we bring this lesson to a close. Grace is a gift. It is a gift from our great and loving Father to come and be cleansed of our sins. And what are we doing there? We're looking at it from the standpoint of God. God gives us a gift. That gift is that we can be cleansed of our sins. Grace is an offering. An offering from our great God and Savior to escape sin and death, being forgiven of all of our past transgressions. Right now, tonight, someone could come to the Lord, never been baptized, and receive that wonderful gift and that offering of grace, and have all of those past transgressions just wiped away through God's forgiveness, through God's grace. But grace is also a calling. A calling that on the other side we have to accept. A calling to mold yourself into his holy child. Grace calls us to do that. What does it take to be his holy child? Well, it definitely takes fighting against sin. It definitely takes this true repentance. Not using grace as the great eraser, but using grace as the great calling to let God mold us to be that holy and pure forgiven child. And finally, grace continues. Once we've accepted that, grace continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness as we confess and repent. There's two sides to grace. We can't just focus on one. We can't just make grace do what it was never designed to do. And I know that is some harsh teaching, hard teaching. And I don't want to detract from what we talked about for us to think of grace in a negative way. It is wonderful. We are so blessed. We can't even express with words of what God's grace has done for us. But I want to close with 1 John chapter 1. And in verse 6, beginning, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, this is a good way to close. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There is a process, there is a pattern, there is a path to how all this works. And John describes it correctly and beautifully. If we can help one tonight accept that wonderful gift to let God give you his grace, but if we can help you receive it tonight, won't you let that be known as together we stand and as we sing.